All right, and please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that word that David read for us just a couple moments ago. Well, Father, again today we thank you for this time we're able to spend together, and we thank you for this time we are able to spend in your word, and we pray that, as Martin Luther encouraged us in the catechism, that we would never neglect your word, that we would never neglect the preaching and the teaching of your word. We pray that it's something that we would value and that you would open our heart to what you are saying to us. So be with us now in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've spent any time in the Bible, you know that we occasionally run into a passage that's just plain hard. And because they are hard, we have a natural tendency to, you know, just try to avoid those passages and move on to something that is a little bit easier. But something that I've learned in my walk of faith is that, you know, this is something we can't do. We can't ignore these passages. We must be willing to challenge ourselves with them, knowing that this is a word that God has given to us, and he's given it to us for a reason, and knowing that he is going to speak to us through them. And as we conclude our look at faith this morning, we come to a rather difficult passage of Scripture, if you were paying attention to what was being read. And because it's difficult, rather, this is one we absolutely cannot avoid in our discussion of faith. We have to take it into consideration and find out how it ties in, what God is telling us about faith through this passage. Now, this particular passage is difficult because as we look at it, Jesus' attitude, his response to someone in a time of need, it contradicts much of what we know of him and believe about him. It seems harsh. It seems uncaring on his part. And because of this, it challenges some of the assumptions that we have about him. Now, we see in this passage that Jesus had gone into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And these two cities, they were outside of the border of Judah. They're located, if you kind of know the geography of the Middle East, they're in modern-day Lebanon, just to give you an idea where it's at. And so these two particular cities were not populated by Jews. They were primarily populated by Gentiles. But we see that while he was there, a Canaanite woman came out, and she came out to Jesus asking him for his help. And she said to him, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, it's clear from her request that she understood who Jesus is. She understood his identity. She understood that he is the Savior who had been sent by God into the world. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we see this because she addresses him as the Son of David. And I'm not going to go back and hit that again, but that was one of the common phrases that was used by the Jews for the Savior who was to come. Now, how she understood this, how she knew who Jesus was, we don't exactly know. As I mentioned, she wasn't a Jew, and for this reason, she would not have been raised with the same beliefs and the same expectations as the Jewish people. However, the word about Jesus was quickly spreading all throughout that region, and she lived close enough to the region of Galilee. She lived close enough to that part of Judah that word had apparently spread into her town. Now, typically, when Jesus requested or received a request for a healing or for assistance, he would stop and help. As we read through the Gospels, when somebody came to him with a need, he didn't typically refuse. In fact, we see throughout the Gospels that even when Jesus was tired and even when he was in need of rest, he would set his own interests aside in order to minister to people in their time of need. And that's why his response, or rather his lack of response in this account, it catches us off guard. Because we are told in our lesson that when this woman made this request of him, Jesus didn't answer her even a word. And this seems very odd to us. The whole scenario seems odd. Jesus is walking along with his disciples. This woman is crying out after him, and he simply ignores her and continues along his way. It just seems, as I mentioned earlier, very cold and very uncaring. And I think this is especially true considering who Jesus is. It's especially true when we know and realize that Jesus, he is the Son of God. We know that he absolutely had the power to help her. And so his refusal, it just seems that much more uncaring than it would be from, you know, just your average person who is walking by. It just doesn't make sense. But as Jesus ignored this woman, she didn't simply turn away. She didn't give up. She was persistent, and she continued crying out after him, we're told. Now, apparently, this was getting on the nerves of the disciples a little bit. It grated on them as they walked along with Jesus. They saw that he was doing nothing. They saw that he was not responding to this woman, but she was still following along and calling out after them. And so they asked Jesus to get rid of her. Said, Lord, send her away. She's crying out after us. So Jesus finally responded, but his answer, once again, it's very different than what we would expect of him. When he finally broke his silence, he said to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this statement, it can be a little bit confusing to many of us, and it's confusing because we know that Jesus, he did not come into the world only for the Jews. We read in Scripture that Jesus desires the salvation of all people. We read that when he gave his life on the cross, he didn't pay the penalty for the sins of only some, but for everyone. And then we also know that after his death and resurrection, he sent his followers out to make disciples, again, not only of the Jews, but of all nations. And so we wonder why Jesus would respond this way. Why would he say that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? Now we have to remember that the people of Israel, I mean, they had been God's chosen people. These were a people that God had redeemed to be his own. And more than that, God had chosen them to bring his blessing to the entire world. But it started with them. And we see the same idea in Romans 1, starting in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel came first to the Jews. And it makes sense, because as I mentioned, this was the people who had been called by God. They had been redeemed by God. They had been entrusted with the word of God from the very beginning of their existence. And it was from them that the Savior was brought into the world. And as he was conducting his earthly ministry, Jesus was sent primarily to the lost sheep of Israel. While he was on earth, God's purpose was that Jesus might call his people back to himself. And it was later, it was after Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus told his disciples to go further with this and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But in spite of this statement, which seems to be a clear denial of her request, this woman, she came and she knelt down before Jesus. She took a posture of humility before him, and she once again asked Jesus to help. Now, his answer to her at this point, it just seems plain mean if you're reading through the passage along with me. It comes across as even crueler than his ignoring her. It comes across as crueler of him saying that he's unwilling to help. Because now he answers her in this way, saying, It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, once again, this statement from the mouth of Jesus does not seem to fit the loving nature that we ascribe to him, this loving nature to which we hold so dear as his followers. And on the surface, it seems like he's insulting her. It seems that not only is he saying, no, I won't help you, but no, I won't help you, you dog, right? That's kind of how it comes across. But in saying this, Jesus is not throwing out insults. What he is doing here is he's drawing a comparison so that she could understand his purpose, so that she could understand what he was doing. And what he is saying is that just as you wouldn't take the meal that you had prepared for your family, just as you wouldn't take the food that you had prepared for your kids and set it down on the floor and allow the dogs to eat it, neither was it right to take the blessing which was intended for Israel and to give it to somebody else. And based on this woman's response, it seems that she understood the point that he was trying to get across. Now, I think it's safe to say that had I been there, had most of you been there, we probably would have felt rather insulted by these words of Jesus. This might have caused us then to respond to Jesus in a way that was less than respectful. We might also have objected to Jesus' statement of his purpose, of what he had been sent by God to do. We might have complained that he ought to offer his blessing to all people. We might have called out to him, well, it's not fair for you to bring a blessing to the Jews and not to the rest of us. But look at the woman's response in verse 27. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." So instead of feeling insulted, instead of objecting to what Jesus said was his mission, what he said was his purpose, this woman acknowledged what Jesus was saying. She accepted it without question. Yet even knowing that he was sent primarily to the Jews, she still didn't stop. She continued to seek his help. And she asked that she might not receive the bread that was intended for Israel, but just the crumbs. She asked that she might receive the leftover bits that had fallen off the table as the people of Israel received their intended blessing. She asked that she might receive the crumbs after Israel had had their fill. And this led Jesus to praise this woman's faith. Jesus, speaking of her to his disciples and to those who were there, he said this woman's faith was great. And at this point, he did as she requested. He healed her daughter. He assured her that it would be done for her as she had requested, as she desired. Now, as we are here, and as we're, you know, looking at faith and what faith is and what it means for us to have faith, this causes us to ask, you know, what is it about this woman? What is it about her faith that caused Jesus to praise it? And not only to praise it, but to hold it up as an example before everyone who was there. And we need to understand this because it'll go a long way in explaining to us what faith is and what it means for us to truly trust in Christ. Now, this woman, she clearly had a need. We go to Jesus with our needs. It's clear she had a big one. Her daughter was oppressed by a demon, and who wouldn't want to have a demon removed from the life of their child? And just like us, she also did the right thing in coming to Jesus. As we saw, she understood who Jesus is. She believed that Jesus had the power and the authority to help her. Otherwise, there would have been no purpose in her coming, seeking his help, and more than that, pursuing him. However, as she was interacting with Jesus, we find she also submitted herself to his will. As she came to him seeking his help, she demanded nothing as he explained to her his purpose. She then acknowledged it as she continued to seek his help. And this, you see, is where you and I, it's where we tend to run into problems. Our attitude when we are seeking Jesus' help, it tends to be very different than that of this woman that Jesus holds up before us. And what I mean is that when we encounter the will of God, when his purpose is becoming clear to us, we often react against his will. We don't accept it like the woman did. We don't acknowledge it. We refuse it. In our effort to have our desires satisfied, we often become critical, and in fact, we become judgmental of God himself. As we make a request of Jesus, we more or less demand that he meet our need. And who are we to come before the God of the universe issuing demands? But that's what we do. We don't address him as the Son of God. We don't speak to him as though he is our Lord and our King. We speak to God as though he is our servant. We treat him as though he's one of those genies that has just sprung from the bottle who is bound to grant our every wish. And if he seems reluctant to meet our request, we often become angry. We become accusing of God. We don't even consider the fact that, you know what, maybe my desires are wrong and God's desires are right. Maybe the work that God is doing is going to bless me in a much greater way than what I am asking of him. And we aren't willing to concede that God's desires and plans, that they should take precedence over our own. We will not believe that his desires are more beneficial for us than our own. And instead of submitting to him, again, we accuse him, we tell him that he is unloving, we say that he is uncaring, and instead of yielding to his will, we tell him that he is unjust. If his purpose isn't fitting with our desires, we insist that he alter it, right? We want him to submit to our will rather than the other way around. Without considering the fact that God is all-knowing, without considering that he knows how everything will play out, in fact, that he directs how everything is going to play out, without considering the fact that we are very limited in knowledge and understanding, and that we have no idea how our desires could impact our life or those around us, we insist that our selfish desires are right, that they are the best for us, and that in fact they are the best for everyone. Now, as we think about this, a woman that I ministered to in my first church comes to mind. This is a woman, she wasn't a part of my church, but she was involved in a midweek Bible study that I led, and it was a Bible study for people who were recovering addicts. We were in an inner city neighborhood. We had about three or four halfway houses for recovering addicts around our church. And so this was a good outreach for those people. So she was involved in this study. And this is a woman who had had a very rough life, but she had at this point been sober for quite a while. But her greatest desire at this time in her life was for a husband and for a family. And this was causing a great struggle within her heart. One night, as we were engaging in a Bible study, she shared with the group how, I've brought this request to the Lord so many times. I've brought it to him time and again. And she shared her frustration that after praying about this for so long and in so many instances, God had yet to answer her prayer. And the longer she waited, the more frustrated she was becoming with God and even with her faith. And one night during our study, she was sharing this fact. And after she expressed her feelings, I asked her a question. And my intent was not to hurt her feelings, but she began to cry when I asked her this question. But what I asked her is this. I asked her, what would you do if you found out that your request was not in line with God's will for you? What if God preferred that you remain single? Could you accept that? Can you continue to follow the Lord knowing that his will for you is different than your own? And she answered me quite honestly at that point saying, I don't know. And I think that many of us are in the same place that woman was in. We are willing to follow the Lord as long as he grants our desires, but as soon as his will is different than our own, we're not so sure. And for this reason, we have to stop and we have to consider our approach as we come before the Lord with our needs. Now, most of you, I think, you remember the story of Job. And I'm not going to recount that whole story for you this morning. But I do think there's something there we need to take a look at. But you remember all of the suffering in Job's life. And you remember how before God he claimed innocence. He said that everything that was happening to him was unjust. Thinking of this, consider for a minute God's message to him after a series of long speeches by Job and his friends. And starting in verse 4, God asks him this. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall be your proud waves stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It changed like clay under the seal and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is unbroken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked upon the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this." Now you get the sense, and God goes on like this for several chapters. So in response to Job, God never explains everything. He never tells Job why he was allowing him to suffer as he had been. But God compares his power and his knowledge to that of Job. And Job gets it. At the end of this, he repents of his poor attitude. He expresses repentance for sitting in judgment upon God's purpose and his actions. And you know, this is the attitude we also need to be established within our hearts. We need to know and understand that we really understand very little. We know nothing. We have very little power to control anything. And we simply need to entrust our lives and our concerns into the hands of God. We can also consider the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9. And let me flip open. I had my regular Bible all ready to go, and then I threw it in my bag because I have to go to Minneapolis today and took it home. So I have to look it up again. But in Romans 9, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this. "So then he," referring to God, "he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for an honored use and another for a dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." And this passage, it could easily become a sermon in itself, but looking at the main point, we are told that God can do whatever he wills. We're reminded that God is the creation, while you and I, he is the creator, rather, we are the creation. And so we have no right to talk back to God. We don't have any right to instruct him about the people he should give grace to or the people who should receive his wrath. When we come to him in this way, we are indicting him, we are judging him, and we are criticizing him, and we have no right or authority to do such a thing. Now, most of us, I think, we understand this in theory. We know it in our head. We would tell others around us that, of course, we know that God can do whatever he wants, that he doesn't answer to anybody, and that he operates only according to his will. We will acknowledge that God is the creator, and that we are the creation. We will acknowledge that we have no right or authority to talk back to God. But once again, it's something that we struggle with in our day-to-day life. And so as we look at this lesson, as we look at this Canaanite woman, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: recognizing that the Lord is God, understanding who He is and who we are, how can we faithfully approach God with our needs? And once again, we learn from this woman that we must approach Him respectfully, and we must approach Him recognizing His position and His authority, as well as our standing before Him. We must approach Him recognizing that His will is the best, and that it is what is going to accomplish our greatest blessing. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here this morning. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong for us to ask questions. You know, sometimes as we watch God work, we have questions, and that's okay as long as they are asked with the right attitude and in the right spirit. If we are questioning God out of a desire to better know Him and understand Him, then that's a good thing. It's an admirable quality. But when we are questioning God out of a spirit of doubt, when we question Him as a form of judgment, then this is wrong. And it reveals an improper attitude within our heart. As we consider this woman's faith and as we consider our own, I think it's clear that each and every one of us, we've fallen short in this area. Instead of demonstrating a strength of faith as she did, we often do the opposite. We demonstrate the weakness of our faith. We demonstrate instead our doubt and the low regard that we have for the Lord and the low opinion we have of who He is. And for this reason, we need to again come before God in a spirit of repentance. We need to acknowledge before God that we often approach Him and address Him with a wrong attitude. And we need to seek His mercy. But we also need to ask God to be at work within us. We need to ask Him to create within us a faith like that of the Canaanite woman. We must ask Him to create within us a faith that seeks His blessing while at the same time submits to His will and submits to His purpose in our lives and in creation as a whole. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time we've been able to spend over the last couple of months looking at faith and what it truly means to believe in You. And as we look at Your words this morning, we find once again that more often than not, we demonstrate not faith, but a lack of it. We find that so often we approach You demanding that You do as we tell You to do, rather than seeking Your help. We so often approach You with the attitude that our will and our desires are best, failing to acknowledge that You know everything and that You direct everything that is going on in the world around us. So forgive us for this. And as we struggle with this attitude, as we fight with it, we pray that You would draw our attention to it so that we see it. Forgive us for our sin and work within us to build a faith that fully trusts in You, a faith that, although it seeks Your help, is willing to acknowledge that whatever You do for us is the absolute best thing imaginable. Help us to trust in You fully and help us to always submit ourselves to Your will and to Your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.